All right, we've been studying about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to continue that this morning. We've seen the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the apostles in John chapter 20, the command of Jesus to wait for the promise of the Father in Luke 24, and the apostles and others being baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 2. If we look again at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, speaking of Jesus before the ascension, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. We heard that in Luke 24. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Turned out to be 10 days, the day of Pentecost. And that, down in verse 8, he said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, or the end of the earth. We've seen the three experiences with the Holy Spirit that are spoken of in Scripture. Jesus told his apostles in the upper room that the Holy Spirit was with them and would be in them, in John 14:17. After his resurrection, he told them that they would be baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit would come upon them, and that they would receive power, the power of God, to serve him in truth or be his witnesses. In Philippians 2:12, this power is referred to as God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is with all men, external to them, drawing them so that they may come to God in faith and repentance. He pleads with men to be reconciled to God, and he uses those who have been reconciled also to call men to come to God for forgiveness of sin and peace with God. He uses the conscience of man and the Word of God, the truth of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, as we'll see in Ephesians 6:17 when we get back there. Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. This is his work in the world. He convinces men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then when Jesus breathed on the apostles in John 20, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within them. And the Spirit baptized them into the body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13. They became the first members of his body, the first to enter into and experience the new covenant. They were made alive in the Spirit. They were adopted by God into his family as born again sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence within their hearts, their inner being, their human spirit. He works to conform them to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, anointed of God. Christ means anointed. That's his title, by the way. It's not part of his name. He's Jesus the Christ, or Christ Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, it's the same phrase only in Greek. So when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, they were fully filled with the Spirit and were empowered to serve God. They were told to wait in Jerusalem for this coming of the Spirit. They were not able to be his witnesses in their own power, the power of the flesh or the human spirit. They had to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Even as Jesus was full of the Spirit, he without measure, that is, never lacking the fullness of deity in his body, so they needed to be filled with the Spirit if they were to please God in service to him. That's a brief recap of what we've studied concerning men's interactions with the Holy Spirit. If you want more detail, if you've missed some of the series, or if you want to review more fully, see the recordings on calvarychapel.evv.org. So let's look at the day of Pentecost once again, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we'll be looking at that this morning, different instances. In Acts chapter 2, again starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them they're going to be baptized, and we see that that's the same as being filled. with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language, or in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" These guys must be PhDs in languages. You know? "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So this is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. The first experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, and surely the total 120 disciples that were gathered in the upper room, as we read in Acts 1:15. The sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire are inaugural and are not repeated in the New Testament. Nobody has tongues of fire sitting upon them again, or this wind, noise of the wind. But these are signs of the baptism of the Spirit. The speaking in tongues is repeated a number of times. Peter goes on to preach the gospel in their common language of Greek. The crowd does not come to believe because of the wind, fire, or speaking in other languages. But this catches their attention, and they are curious about the phenomenon. So they're open to hearing Peter's message, his explanation. What's this all about? And the message delivered in the power of the Spirit hits home in their hearts. The crowd first thought that the apostles were drunk, but they were not filled with alcohol. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Alcohol does not allow people to speak in languages they have not learned. They may display slurred speech or meaningless sounds, but when the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues, it is an actual language, containing meaningful words, ideas, thoughts, concepts, even emotions. 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll look at some point, talks about if I speak in the tongues of men or angels. But they are languages. They're not just making sounds that have no meaning. And in this case, those who heard were hearing the wonderful works of God as they were speaking in these other tongues. And Peter explains that booze has nothing to do with what is happening. And down in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, says, "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For they are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" And it's 9 a.m., which doesn't preclude things nowadays, it seems. Well, even Isaiah talked about those who rise early looking for another drink, you know. But these guys are not drunk. And he explains to them, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," verse 16 and 17, "and it shall come to pass in the last days," quoting Joel chapter 2, "says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So this being filled, baptized in the Spirit, this is a pouring out of the Spirit. "And they shall prophesy." You remember back we looked at Moses in Numbers 11:29 when God took the Spirit that was upon Moses and he put it upon the 70 that were to help Moses in leading the people. And Moses said, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And that's what's prophesied in Joel. And what we see on the day of Pentecost is a partial fulfillment of that. His word is to Israel. And at some point, he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh of Israel. And now he's pouring out his Spirit on all flesh of believers. Those who believe can be baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. He goes on, verse 19, and says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We might object and tell Peter, some of those things aren't for this time. They aren't happening. You know, there's no sun being turned to darkness, moon into blood, and so forth. But this prophecy of Joel covers the time period from the Spirit being poured out here in Acts until Jesus comes. The difference between the Spirit coming upon the disciples and the Spirit coming upon Old Testament saints is that under the New Covenant, the Spirit is available to be poured out upon every believer, that is, all flesh, not just chosen individuals, as we saw when we went through the Old Testament, not just prophets, priests, and kings, but every person, maidservant and a manservant, lowliest of believers. Just as the Holy Spirit indwells every New Testament saint, so every New Testament saint is to be filled with the Spirit, having the Spirit come upon them, power from on high, as it's described, enabling them to serve God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within every New Testament saint by definition. His presence is what makes a saint, holy to the Lord. Holy doesn't mean sinless or perfect, but set apart for the Lord's purpose. And, you know, the goal, the ultimate goal is sinlessness and perfection. And that goal is guaranteed to be achieved for those who have been saved and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. But being holy is set apart for the Lord's purpose. This one belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to be a saint. New Testament saints, however, may or may not be filled with the Spirit. They're all indwelt with the Spirit, but they may or may not be filled with the Spirit. It's commanded, as we saw in Ephesians 5:18, and we'll return there, be filled with the Spirit, a command. If it were true without exception, like the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the command would be unnecessary. The fact that it is commanded means that it is possible for the believer to not be filled with the Spirit or have the Spirit upon them. Peter goes on to share with the crowd about repentance, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. If we look further in Acts 2, down in verse 36, he gives a message, which you can go back and read. You can read this whole area. But in verse 36, he says to them, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was working and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us? And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The effect of the power of the Holy Spirit as Peter delivered this message of the Lord. In this passage, we find the extent of this promise of the Holy Spirit. It's only going to be around for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's the limitation on it. You don't have to say, well, that's not for me, if you've been called by the Lord to himself. It is for you. This is not something only for the apostles or the church of the apostles. It didn't end in the first century. It's for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. That is, every believer until the church is caught away in the rapture. Those who were added to the church that day, the 3,000 souls, experienced both the Spirit coming to dwell within them and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit coming upon them. We who make a distinction between the indwelling and the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, and I think the Scriptures clearly make a distinction, we recognize this as two separate things or two separate events, but that does not necessarily mean that they happen at two different times. We see instances in Scripture where both are true, Sometimes the occurrences are at the same time, and sometimes they're separated in time. It may be the same way today. Concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until they had been endowed with power from on high. They had already had the Holy Spirit come to dwell within them when Jesus breathed on them in John 20. But this waiting period for the baptism became known as tarrying, after the word usage in the King James Version, New King James Version of the Bible. Luke 24:49, New King James says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So they tarried, they waited, that's all that means. They just waited for 10 days and they were there, meeting together, praying together, until the Holy Spirit was poured out. So some groups have been had tarrying meetings where people would gather and seek to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they often look for a sign of the baptism to be manifested. Some groups still view things the same way today, and some have concluded that the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. I don't believe that is the sign. Some groups even go so far as to say that a person is not saved if they do not speak in tongues. They make no differentiation between the Spirit dwelling within and being baptized in the Spirit. And the Scripture does say that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this makes sense in the way that they understand the Holy Spirit. But I think they have things a bit confused. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're rhetorically asked the question, do all speak with tongues? In verse 30. And the expected answer is no. This does not fit the idea that tongues is the sign of the baptism of the Spirit, so a workaround must be found. The solution arrived at is that there are two different types or uses of tongues. That is, a sign in the baptism of the Spirit and a different usage as a language used in communication with God, such as prayer or praise. This is not, as Scripture presents, the gift of tongues. Anytime your understanding of a passage of Scripture requires a workaround that is not clearly stated in the text, it's best to back up and look at your idea in the overall context of Scripture. There need not be any confusion about the Holy Spirit, how He works, and how He relates and interacts with the people of God. We need to look at the whole picture. In any case, we don't see tarrying for the baptism with the Holy Spirit as necessary any longer. We don't see it happening in the book of Acts after this. Nor is this taught in the rest of the New Testament. This is how we determine that some teaching is for the church in all eras. For example, the taking of communion. We find it established in the Gospels by Jesus, practiced in the book of Acts, and taught in the epistles. The same with water baptism. But we do not see the same with, say, foot washing. Jesus does it in the upper room, but it is not practiced in Acts. If it is, we're not told about it, nor is it taught in the epistles. It's an example of servanthood to one another, and that certainly is to be. It was the task of the lowest servant in the household. This is why it was such a good illustration of servanthood. There's nothing wrong with having a foot washing, but it's not an established church practice for all time. Serving one another in love is an established church practice in any practical way available. There may not be a greater established church practice than serving one another in love. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes to them, "You brethren have been called to liberty, freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. I'm so free I can do anything I want. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's still true. Jesus pointed it out. It's still true today. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Once the baptism of the Spirit has taken place in Acts 2, there is no longer a need to tarry for the Spirit to come upon people. God is more than willing for this to take place. If we look at Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Jesus has told a parable, a story about a man who had some guests come to his house. It was late. He didn't have anything to feed them. So he went to his neighbor, got him out of bed at midnight, or at least woke him up. Said, I got some friends coming, I don't have any bread, I need some loaves. And the neighbor said, get out of here, I'm in bed, with my kids are here with me, I'm not getting up. And in verse 8, Jesus says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, friendship doesn't go that far, but yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Okay, the only way I can shut this guy up. Stop him from banging on my door. I'm going to go and get some bread, and I'm going to throw it out the window at him. You know, about it. Because of this man's persistence in knocking. And so Jesus says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he's saying he's more than willing to give the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of willingness on God's part. But it may be a matter of desire on man's part. It may be necessary to be persistent in the asking, as is needed in all petitions that we give before God. God wants to know that you are serious about desiring this empowerment. If you're not sure that you're filled with the Spirit, asking and seeking God is the scriptural prescription. And in that sense, there might be a tarrying or a waiting as God is fulfilling your request. Now this passage here in the asking, seeking, and knocking, that's a progression. You know, you're asking and then seeking is a little bit more serious, and then knocking, you're ready to have somebody respond, you know. And it's also in a what's that tense called? Present something tense, which means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. As we look further in the book of Acts, we find more information on the filling of the Holy Spirit. If we go over to chapter 4 and look at starting in verse 23, I got something on my screen here. It's bugging me. Okay, there we go. Acts 4:23 says, being let go, they went to their own companions. Okay, this is, they had healed a lame man. They'd been taken and locked up and brought out, you know, before the council. And Peter, again, had amazingly testified to them that, hey, this has been done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they threatened them, you know, don't talk anymore in this guy's name. And so in verse 23, it says, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That means he can do anything. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? This is from Psalms chapter 2. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Certainly that was happening, and it's yet future as well, an event that will happen. It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. See, everybody's responsible. Many people, you know, who are anti-Semitic will blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. No, the Gentiles were involved. I mean, everybody was crying for it, you know, except for that small group. Anyway, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And they pray, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. So a little earthquake activity maybe. That's, you know, doesn't happen anywhere else where the Spirit is poured out that I'm aware of. But the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. One sign that the Holy Spirit is filling a willing vessel is speaking of the word of God with boldness. That does not mean without guidance or discernment. I think of those living in hostile areas, they need discernment and leading of the Spirit as to when to speak, how to speak. But there's no need to withhold the truth of God from someone who does not have it. Unless the Lord clearly tells you to hold your tongue, He may, then it's wicked to hold back the word of God, and particularly the gospel, from someone who needs to hear it. When you speak, speak the word of God with boldness. The point that we want to see here, however, is that this filling with the Spirit is upon those who have previously been filled with the Spirit. Many, likely on the day of Pentecost. Being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time deal. You may need to be refilled at times. And thus Paul could write to the believers, "Be filled with the Spirit," in Ephesians 5:18. So you come to the throne of grace boldly, Hebrews 4:16, asking for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And this is where you come for mercy and grace in the time of need, to God's throne. I have yet to find a time when I don't need mercy and grace from God's throne. Notice that in our passage, they didn't actually ask to be filled with the Spirit again. They asked for boldness to speak the word of God. The Lord responds with a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. He's the filling station. Being filled with the Spirit is the source of boldness in speaking the word of God. We see another account when the gospel moves beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. This is over in Acts chapter 8. Starting in verse 14, the Christians have been scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution that came upon the church after the stoning of Stephen. And all but the apostles had been scattered, and Philip went to Samaria. And he did signs and wonders, and he preached the gospel, and there were those who believed. And that's the context here. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. He hadn't come upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if they believed, and they have since they received the word of God, then the Holy Spirit had come to dwell within them. But He had not fallen upon any of them. They had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, this is that magician, ex-magician, he said that he believed also. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And we're not told what Simon saw that indicated that the Spirit had fallen upon these Samaritans, but there was some indication. There was a sign that they were baptized in the Spirit. But Peter said to him, "To Simon, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It's a sad state to be in. It's dangerous to mess around with the Holy Spirit. There are many today who think that God's grace and His benefits can be purchased with money. They tell others that they can purchase it with money. This is an indication that their hearts are not right with God. You do not have to listen to those who peddle the Word of God or His benefits. They are not able to deliver what they promise, and this only leads to disillusionment and often bitterness in the end. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Now, the Holy Spirit is sometimes compared with oil. So you're like a Holy Spirit diffuser. That's an essential oil for a believer. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." That was happening in Paul's day. It's happened ever since. It's probably happening before Paul's day. "But as of sincerity, as from of God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So, money doesn't have anything to do with it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone teaches otherwise," and what he's talking about in context here is servants being subject to their masters and serving them. He says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." He says, "From such, withdraw yourself." But he also says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with all these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then Peter gives the same testimony in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Those who are covetous and are always seeking to extract money from different people, because of that, the way of the truth is blasphemed and will be blasphemed. And you all know about the box in the back, so I don't need to mention that. But in this situation with the Samaritans, God is moving beyond the Jews and opening the gospel to other ethnicities. Now, I'm sure there were Samaritans and Gentiles here and there that came to believe, but this is opening it up. They're accepted just as the Jews would be accepted. Recall the order of the spread of the gospel message that Jesus talked about in Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It's the privilege of the apostles to initiate the baptism with the Holy Spirit in each new major group, as we see in Acts. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said, Acts 4:22, to a Samaritan woman. But it is being proclaimed beyond the Jews, first to the Samaritans, and then it comes to the Gentiles. And this is in Acts chapter 10, another instance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, verse 42, at Cornelius' house, he called for Peter. You know, they both had visions. Cornelius had a vision. Peter had a vision. They coincided, so they knew that this was of the Lord. And Peter comes to speak to the people who have gathered in Cornelius' house. Verse 42, it says, "He commanded us to preach to the people," this is Peter speaking, "to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And of course, he's speaking of Jesus. And it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision," that is the Jews who thought you had to keep, well, not necessarily these Jews, but Jews, they're usually called the circumcision, as those who think you have to keep the law to be saved. But now these guys are of the circumcision because they're Jewish. They've been circumcised. "Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter." And Peter is very wise to take half a dozen brothers with him, you know, because he gets called on the carpet after this. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were amazed at this, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. There's, you know, being filled with the Spirit, speaking with tongues again, and in their tongues they're magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So the Lord spontaneously sends the Spirit upon these Gentiles. Gentiles! It's unheard of. As Mark said, that's the most unheard of thing I ever heard of. As Groucho Marx. Not that less famous guy. We see the Spirit comes to dwell in these Gentiles and comes upon them in the baptism of the Spirit at the same time. They come to believe. God says, they're not going to accept this unless I just do it. You know, so he does. We see that in some instances, both take place simultaneously or so near in time that it seems so. But at other times, as we've seen, they may occur separately. Peter is once again given the honor of initiating a new ethnic group into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see that these Gentiles speak with tongues, and once again, as always, they magnify God. They do not give a message in tongues other than this message, which is one of the greatest messages that anyone can give. Another instance of the baptism of the Spirit is in Acts chapter 19. Paul had been to Ephesus, but he didn't want to stay. He needed to get to Jerusalem for a feast. And so Apollos arrives in Ephesus. You recall he was confounding the Jews with his testimony, contending with them. But he was only teaching of the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and instructed him more fully. And so then Paul comes back in Acts 19. He comes back to Ephesus and it says, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" We haven't heard anything about this, you know. I think they probably had heard that there was a Holy Spirit, but this translation is a little difficult. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "And John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12 in all. So these men have believed on the Lord Jesus, but apparently only as the one coming as preached by John the Baptist. They had not received the Holy Spirit. First, Paul baptizes them in water in the name of the Lord Jesus, as they believe, and then he lays hands on them and prays, no doubt, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Once again, we see speaking in tongues and prophesying. These are the two most common occurrences when someone is baptized in the Spirit. Still, we know of that no one gift is given to everyone except the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. But the gift of tongues is quite common, and the gift of prophecy is also. And we'll probably need to discuss the gift some before we conclude this series. I've been trying to escape from that eventuality, but we'll look at it in less detail than we might otherwise. There's still that series out there on 1 Corinthians on the website, chapters 12 through 14, where we did spend some time. But we'll talk about those things before we conclude this series. Well, the reason these two gifts, tongues and prophecy, are so common is that they are given for edification or building up. The gift of prophecy is given for exhortation, edification, and comfort. And the gift of tongues is given for edification of the individual believer, not for selfish reasons, but so that he can better minister to his fellow saints. This gift of tongues also edifies the body when it is interpreted. These gifts were highly sought after in the early church, and especially, it would seem, in Corinth. The Corinthians were commended by Paul that they came behind in no gift. But Paul exhorted them in 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That's the gift that was to be coveted. And because in this gift you're edifying the body of Christ. There's one more instance of baptism with the Spirit in Acts. That's in Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 18. And this is Paul's conversion experience. He was knocked down on the road to Damascus, as you're aware, and he was blinded by the bright light that he saw as Jesus spoke with him. It says in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias. What a coincidence. Coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answers much like we would, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. You sure you have this right? And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. What fantastic prophecy upon him. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We got a balance here. By the way, you got all this that's going to be happening, but you're going to have to suffer a lot. He had to suffer to, you know, partly to keep him humble, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, it was to keep him from being too proud. Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was a believer. He'd been indwelt by the Spirit at this point. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. He had the feeling before being baptized, but baptism was still needed. You know, you don't skip that step anywhere along in there. Baptism is something that the Lord's commanded and that we carry out. So Paul had already believed, so the Holy Spirit had come into his spirit to live. We don't know of any signs that accompanied Paul being filled with the Spirit, but he did prophesy much later, and he said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14:18 through 20, he said, I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all. They were real big on tongues, and they thought, yeah, they were a big deal because they all spoke in tongues. And he said, hey, yeah, I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet in the church gathering, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And we'll see as we look at some of the gifts that, you know, there are regulations on the exercise of the gifts within public meetings, within corporate meetings, rather than smaller groups, we'd say, or groups where only believers are present. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So the Lord is calling us to maturity, and just because you exercise a lot of gifts doesn't mean you're mature in the Lord. You know, you can be immature, which the Corinthians were in many ways, and excel in all the gifts. But the Lord's calling us to maturity, no matter what gifts we have or what gifts we exercise. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, Paul speaking of his own desire to be like Christ says, in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter what those things in the past are, whether they're things, you know, accolades, or whether they're, may we consider some of them disasters. He says, I'm forgetting those things behind. That's all behind me. I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead and pressing toward that goal of the prize of the upward call. And he says in verse 15, therefore let as many as are mature have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So there's no going back, no sliding back, but ever pressing on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. So that's a little bit more about the baptism of the Spirit as we see it occurring through the book of Acts. And we'll go on to next topic on the Spirit next week. I'm not sure exactly where that is yet, but I know we're not finished yet. We still have a week, possibly two, to go.